Well, about 12 or 15 years ago, when I was in junior high and high school, every summer I went to a Christian kids camp for about a week. And some of my favorite memories of childhood years were from this camp. It was at this time that my faith was growing a lot, and so the camp really helped drive some things home in my life. And I had some amazing fun times with friends, brand new friends, friends from years. It was a great time. One of these favorite memories of mine had to do with a skit that my cabin performed one year. All the kids were divided each week into a cabin, okay, so like 6 to 8 to 10 kids in a cabin, and these kids would become your best friends for the week. They'd become your teammates, your partners in crime, whatever the case was, they would be with you all the time. My cabin this year was the oldest of the boys' cabins. Anyway, this particular year, they had all the cabins perform skits on Bible stories right before dinner in the dining hall. And one night, it was the oldest girls' cabin's turn to do their skit. And they did their skit on Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. And as they did their skit, the time came for their prodigal son. This was really a prodigal daughter, but she was supposed to feed the pigs, right? In the prodigal son story, so she takes this bucket of pig slop, fake pig slop, walks over to our table, and dumps it on our table. Implying, of course, that we were the pigs in the story. And so, pretty good prank. Well, we as the oldest boys' cabin, we couldn't let this go unaddressed. So we spent a couple days brainstorming a skit to get even with them. And we found our answer in a very well-known story in the Old Testament book of Daniel. And it's the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Except we changed one very key feature to the story. When the time came for the king to throw the men into the furnace, it wasn't a fiery furnace that he threw them into. It was the girl's cabin. And the fire that was so intense that it actually killed the guards throwing the men in was not fire. It was the overwhelming, powerful smell of hairspray and perfume. And so I got to play the angel of the Lord who protected the men from such a fiery death and terrible way to die. But needless to say, everyone got quite a few laughs out of these skits, and it set the stage for much more mischief throughout the rest of the week between these two cabins. But I share this story because I want to give you one guess this week as to what story we're looking at. We're going to be looking at the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it's a familiar one to many of us. If you went to Sunday school as a kid or if you've been to church, you doubtless know the story. But this story is much more than simply a children's story. I believe this story contains some very important truths for all of us that it should apply to our lives even today. Whether we're children, youth, young adults, adults, anywhere in our life, this story has some truths that apply to our lives. As we begin today, I just want to pray for us. Can we do that? Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you again that we're here, and thank you for your word that we can read and look at and see what it means to our lives. We pray that you'd be working in each one of our hearts. We thank you for the freedom that we have to do this today. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would just be changing us from the inside out. We pray this in your name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. And as you do, I'm just going to fill you in a little bit on the background. The author of this book, Daniel, and his three friends had been a part of a large group of exiles who were taken from their homeland in Judah, taken to the foreign empire's capital city of Babylon. This is in modern-day Iraq, okay? And these four young men were seen as some of the brightest young men out there. And so they were taken aside and trained or brainwashed to be advisors or governors for Babylon. The first two chapters that we looked at the last couple weeks took place when these men were very young. They were likely teenagers. And they were probably very early in the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, another character that's still going to be in this story today. But the stories we saw showed us how these boys bravely stood out for their convictions of what they saw was right and wrong, and how they stood out for their God who God himself stood out from everything else. He was just so much greater and so much better than all the other gods, all the other people, all created things. And so we saw that as God's followers, we need to stand out for him in order to bring him praise. Chapter 3 doesn't tell us exactly when this story took place. It could have happened soon after these other stories, or it could have happened years later. But it was still during King Nebuchadnezzar's reign. So whenever it was in this time frame. And Nebuchadnezzar is again going to create the problem these young men are going to face. Let's begin reading Daniel chapter 3 in verse 1. It says, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. Now I have to clarify something here. It's often assumed that as he made this statue, that King Nebuchadnezzar made the statue in the image of himself. Even last week I mentioned this matter-of-factly, that King Nebuchadnezzar set up an image of himself. But that was a wrongful assumption on my part. It was based on common teachings from this story. But that's, and what that is very certainly possible, that's not in the text. Okay, so we can't say that this was a statue of Nebuchadnezzar. It's certainly possible, but it could have been also any one of the other Babylonian gods that he set up a statue for. Regardless, though, of what the statue was, it was huge. It was 9 feet wide, 90 feet tall, and it would have been stunning. It was either entirely composed of, or it was at least plated with, gold. That's a lot of gold to do that. And we can just imagine it today, just standing out on the Babylonian plains, shimmering in the sunlight. It would have been really, it would have been full of splendor. And after finishing this imposing statue, Nebuchadnezzar wanted to show it off. So he called for a dedication of the idol, calling all kinds of people from all over the kingdom to come see it. And then in verse 3 it says, so these people, so the satraps, the prefects, the governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. But soon we find out that King Nebuchadnezzar wanted the idol to be more than just dedicated. Read with me in verse 4. It says, then the herald loudly proclaimed, this is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. So whether it represented himself or whether it represented one of his gods, King Nebuchadnezzar wanted this statue to be worshipped. And then he laid out the punishment for anyone who didn't obey. In verse 6, whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. Not much is known about this furnace, except what is written here. Obviously, it had to be a huge furnace if they were able to actually throw people into it and watch them inside. It's very possible this was actually the furnace that was used to create this huge statue. So it would have been very handy as a potential punishment. It's like, if you don't fall down and worship this idol, I will. And then he's looking around. I'm going to throw you in that furnace right there. Okay? And no one likes to be burned alive. So most people readily obeyed this command. In verse 7, therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, for native Babylonians, this would have been easy. And for many people who they had gathered from around the world, they would be either be worshipping a god they already had, or they would have been easily able to add this god to their polytheistic pantheon of gods. Okay, but for the monotheistic Jewish people, they would have had quite the quandary before them. They were given the choice. You have to either forsake the God that you worshipped as the only true God and worship this idol, or die. That was the choice they had. We don't know if many Jews actually refused to bow down, but even if they did, they were probably few and far between. We know for sure here of at least three that did. And who knows, these men might have even gotten away with their silent defiance if it weren't for some, what we might call, astrological tattletales. Let's continue reading. Verse 7, as all these people fall down and worship the image of gold. Verse 8, it says, at this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. When God gave the Israelites the Ten Commandments back in Exodus chapter 20, he said this, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were given this command, they were being commanded to forsake this direct command from their God. There was no chance of compromising or of obeying both. It was one or the other. We talked a few weeks about of having godly convictions in our lives. And when we talked about convictions, we said that there are certain convictions that are absolutely wrong. They are on sinful issues. And there are certain convictions that different people can have in the Christian faith on gray areas that some people would be wrong for, some people would be okay to do. This was not a gray area. This was sinful. They were being ordered to sin. And the same goes for us. We cannot worship our God and worship anything else. We cannot do that. We cannot worship God and another God of the world, Allah or Vishnu or any other deity. We cannot worship God and ourselves. We cannot worship God and money. Cannot worship anything but God. Otherwise, it is sin. Now, you might have a good question here as we read this story, and that is, where was Daniel during this time? Right? Why wasn't Daniel threatened with this fiery furnace as well? I mean, he couldn't have bowed down and worshiped this idol, could he have? Well, we cannot assume that anything happened that is not written for us, okay? We just have the story, but there are several options, okay? All of these are possible reasons that Daniel wasn't there, but we just don't know all the details in the story behind it. It is possible that Daniel gave in and worshiped the idol, but it's highly unlikely because this would go against everything we know about Daniel and his integrity before God. Okay, so that is a possibility. It's possible that Daniel was either exempt from this command because he was further up in the government, or he was just absent, being busy with other government business. We know from chapter 2, what we read last week, that he was no longer with his three friends 24/7. It said, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. Or it's possible that Daniel was present and was another person that didn't obey the king's command. But he just wasn't tattled on like these three men were. It's likely that these astrologers informed the king about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of jealousy. For whatever they were doing, the way they were rising up in the court, they informed the king out of jealousy. In fact, their report to the king made it look like it was a personal affront to the king. Did you see that? In verse 12, said, "There are some Jews who you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." See what they're doing? They're making it look like they're actually attacking the king personally. So the men were brought before the king, and he wasn't very happy with the report. It says 13, he was furious with rage. Furious with rage. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up?" Now at this point, Nebuchadnezzar decided to give them another chance to obey him. And he must have been thinking, these are some of my best guys. I can't just kill them. I can't just follow through on this punishment right away. Or maybe they just made a mistake. Maybe they misunderstood my directions or how serious I am about this. And so he says, "You refuse to serve my gods or worship the image of gold I set up." Verse 15, "Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I have made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Now, whether or not this statue was of Nebuchadnezzar or of another god, the king clearly puts himself above God here. It says, "Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" What God's going to be able to rescue you at that point? Now, by contrast, God himself said something very similar. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 32, he said, "There is no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal. And no one can deliver out of my hand." That's what our God said. And here Nebuchadnezzar was claiming that no one could rescue you from me. Well, in the face of this blatant idolatry and pride and evil, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood. And their resolve never faltered. They knew they were doing the right thing. And I think that we learn a very important truth from how they respond to the king here. And that is this, that our God saves people when they stand out for him in faith. When people stand up and stand out for God, he is faithful to save them. Even if the salvation does not necessarily include physical results. But our God saves people when they stand out for him in faith. Let's read how the three friends responded to the king. It says, "Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Verse 16, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up.'" Their response was bold, and it was firm. They made it clear they weren't willing to budge here. I want you to notice a few things about this, in particular about this response. First of all, they say God was able to save them. Verse 17, "If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it." Even when the king felt like he was most powerful, they knew better. Even when it seemed like it was an impossible situation, God could save them. They knew that. Number two, they expressed clear faith that he would save them. Says, "If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king." It's like he can, and we believe that he will. This standing out for God required and displayed their really strong faith in God. Third thing I want you to notice, they knew that God, in his infinite wisdom, might choose not to save them. They believed and trusted that God would, but they qualified it. In verse 18, it says, but even if he does not, this does not doubt on their part that God would let, that God would come through for them. They just knew that there was a possibility that God would let them die. And they trusted that if this happened, God had a better plan. Then the fourth thing I want you to notice. They made it very clear that on the chance that God did let them die, they were willing to die for God and for what they believed was right. That's the main message they're actually giving to the king in verse 18. It says, "But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." It's like they said, don't bother giving us another chance to bow down. Don't bother with it, because that's not going to happen. We're not bowing down. If death is the result, so be it. But we believe God's going to save us from you. We believe it. Standing out in faith requires some incredible courage sometimes. Tremper Longman says of these men, "Their courage is remarkable. They do not seek death, but neither do they shirk it. They refuse to betray their God, even in the light of the real possibility that they may die for their stand." Are there any situations in your life that call for courage in order to stand up for your faith? If not, maybe we're not stepping out enough for God. Maybe we're not sharing our faith enough. Maybe we're not making the time to serve the neediest people around us. Maybe we're shirking back if we face the littlest opposition from our peers. All of these things, I think, display a lack of courage, but more so, a lack of faith of what God can do. When we talk about standing out for our faith, really the first time that we do this is when we are first saved. When we decide to follow Jesus Christ with our lives, it really is a standing up for him. It's standing out for him. It's saying, "I believe that you can save me, okay? So I will stand up and I will follow you." That's what it is when we come to faith in Christ. You cannot be saved silently, and you cannot be saved just to be a pew sitter. It's public. And really, the second time we're supposed to stand out for our faith is at baptism. It's a public declaration of our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Identifying with his death, with his resurrection, publicly, it's standing out for him. Baptism really is supposed to immediately follow being saved. You never read in the Bible of someone coming to Christ and months or years later deciding to get baptized. It doesn't happen. In the Bible, you repent and you're baptized. They follow right after each other. It's as simple as that. And if you're here today and you were say, "Well, I was baptized as a baby," I would say that's not really what baptism is intended to be. Because baptism is intended to be your standing out, not your parents or other people who choose for you. It's supposed to be your public declaration of your faith in Christ. These are really just the first two of hundreds or thousands of opportunities we have in our life to stand out for God. I want to be very honest and very serious with you today when it comes to our salvation. If you do not have a desire to stand out for Jesus in your life, if you don't have a desire, or if you're not willing to take stands for what you believe is right, if you'd rather conform to the world than to be different for Jesus' sake, it's likely you've never been saved. You understand that? I don't care what your testimony is, what your story is. If you're not willing to stand out for God, you're not likely saved by him. The same thing goes for baptism. If you don't want to be baptized, I have serious doubts about your salvation. If you don't believe me, listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 10. He says, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. If you don't acknowledge Jesus before men, it's disowning him. If you're not willing to be associated with Jesus, you probably don't belong to him. So, have you been saved? Are you willing to stand out for him? If you're not sure, this is something you need to wrestle with before you go any farther. You need to get this straightened out in your life. And as if we stand out for him, we may face certain kinds of opposition. We may face, in our day, minor forms of persecution for what we believe. We may have friendships that are lost, or mocking, or laughing, stares from other people, or intolerance of exclusivity. It may end up hurting our pride, which would probably be a good thing. It's unlikely that we'll face opposition to the extent of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego here, where our lives are on the line for standing out. Maybe one day we will. Maybe one day we'll face stronger persecution like Christians around the world today. Just this week, a pastor in Iran was sentenced to be hung because he refused to recant his faith in Jesus. How many of us would stand out if we were being persecuted like that? If it were a crime for you to go to church, would you be here today? Or to go to your small group, or to pray, or to own a Bible, or to share your faith? Would you do it? Would that be the end of your faith? Look at the opposition that these three men faced in our story. The king followed through on his threat and then some. It says, but even if he does not, verse 18, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to throw them into the blazing furnace. Think about the kind of faith that these men had to have here that God would deliver them. Even as the guards got ready to throw them into the fire, they had no idea how God would rescue them. They didn't know the end of the chapter like many of us do. They didn't know. Like, humanly speaking, their odds of survival were zero. Maybe they believed that God would change the king's mind at the last second, or maybe that he would somehow put the fire out in the furnace. But whatever the case, they believed that God was able to miraculously save them from this predicament. And that is because of a truth that's so clearly displayed in this passage. And the second and most important thing we're going to see in this story, as the story continues, is this. That our God saves people in ways no one else can. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God saved them in an incredible fashion. And that's because our God saves people in ways no one else can. Look how hopeless the situation was. As he commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, throw them into the blazing furnace. Verse 21, so these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Now at this moment, as the men were thrown into the fire, think of the people watching. Okay? What would you expect if you were watching this unfold? You'd expect to hear maybe some blood-curdling screams from the men being burned alive. Maybe you'd expect to begin smelling the revolting smell of burning flesh. or expect the king to be either satisfied or saddened by his punishment. Probably both. And the astrologers on the side, looking smugly on. But that's not what happens, is it? No. God steps in here with a big twist in the plot. The next thing we read is of Nebuchadnezzar in total shock. Verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, weren't there three men that we tied up into the fire and threw into the fire? He's just shocked and amazed. He doesn't believe his eyes. Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? They replied, certainly, O king. Everything about his next statement is incredible and miraculous. In verse 25, he said, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Think about this. Number one, they shouldn't be walking around. Number two, they should be bound. Number three, they should be very harmed. And most of all, there should only be three of them. It's incredible. But he says, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. Who is this fourth person in the fire? Who could that be? Was it God? Maybe an angel? Jesus? A guy who accidentally fell in? Who was it? Well, several times in the Old Testament, an individual known as the angel of the Lord shows up. Literally, it was the angel of Yahweh. Okay? And it's strongly believed that this was a pre-incarnate manifestation of God himself coming to earth, displayed in a form that humans could see and understand. In this story later on, Nebuchadnezzar says that God sent his angel to rescue the men. It definitely could have been just any angel that God sent to earth. But most scholars do believe that this was the angel of Yahweh here. And so, thus, it was an incarnation of God himself on earth. You might say Emmanuel, God with us. In reality, this question doesn't even matter who it was. The fact is, God rescued the men. Whoever it was in the fire with them just proved the point that God could save them. And God did save them. And he was mighty and powerful enough to save them from this impossible situation. Let's see how the king and his advisors respond here. In verse 26, Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out. Come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. You might object and say, to this whole story, it's like, this whole story is scientifically impossible. This cannot happen. It's impossible to be actually thrown into a fire and come out unscathed. I mean, without even smelling like smoke? You've got to be kidding me. But that's the point. Yes, this is scientifically, and yes, it's humanly impossible. That's why it's a miracle. That's why it's supernatural. That's why it's something that only God could do. He is the God of the impossible. He doesn't have to follow science or our limits because he is outside the natural world. He can save in ways that no one else can. That's the conclusion that Nebuchadnezzar rightly comes to at the end of the account here. In verse 28, it says, then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Do you see in verse 29? For no other God could save in this way. No other gods could save like this. Nebuchadnezzar's gods couldn't. The statue he raised sure couldn't. Other gods that the people there worshipped couldn't. Nebuchadnezzar knew that he personally couldn't. No human on earth could do what God did here. Now, I keep repeating the phrase that God saves us. That God saves us. And this might be confusing to some of you. What am I talking about when I say that God saves people? We use the word saving to refer to a lot of different things today. We use it to refer that we're saving money in a bank, or we refer to saves being made in sports like hockey or soccer. But this isn't what we mean when we say that God saves people. So what does it mean? Well, he saves us in many ways. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said that God would save them, they were referring to miraculous physical saving from the king's hand. In other words, a deliverance, a rescue, or protection. And God certainly is able to and does deliver us in these ways to this day. He keeps us safe in our travels, in many undertakings in our lives. He heals us when we have diseases or illnesses. He may save us from natural or physical disasters on earth. And then when we stand out in our world for him, he will often save us from harm or further persecution or opposition that we may face. These are not promises that God will save you every time that you face every single little thing in your life. Because sometimes you may get hurt or sick or mocked or even killed for your faith. But his sovereign wisdom knows the best outcome for you and for his glory. He knows what's best. But all of these are not the most dramatic or important way that God saves people. The greatest way that God saves people is that he saves us from sin. Sin is anything wrong that we have done in God's sight, and we've all done it. But when we say that God saves people from sin, he saves us in so many aspects from sin. He saves us from the sway of sin, from temptation of our flesh. He saves us from the influence of sin, from our world and its culture. He saves us from the father of many sins, from Satan and his demons. He saves us from the effect of sin, which is death. And he saves us from the punishment for sin, which is hell. He saves us from all these things. How does he do that? Well, he did it by coming to earth again, as a man, not as an angel this time for a full lifetime in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus came to earth and sacrificed his own life to pay the debt to God for our sin, for your sin, for my sin. He died unfairly and unjustly on a cross for us, then rose from the dead, proving God's power and his victory over sin and death. Now, he offers us salvation, a.k.a. to be saved freely, graciously, lovingly, if only we'll turn from our sins and turn to him and say, I want you to save me. You be my Savior. I can't do it on my own. I need you to save me. Have you done that before? Have you been saved by Jesus? If not, you need to be today. You need it. You don't know when your turn to die will be. It could be on the way home from church today. If you have been saved, do you stand up for this? Do you stand up for this message of grace to those around you, to those who need it? Stand up for that? Do you stand up for Jesus, the Savior of the world? This message is the truest way that our God saves in ways that no one else can. No one else could do what he does. There are two major implications for us from this point. Number one, we must trust in him alone. This is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. They declared their trust in him. Even back before they were thrown in the fire, it says, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hands, O king. They just declared their trust in him. And Nebuchadnezzar, later on, he recognized that trust. In verse 28, he says, then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Do you trust God alone? Do you trust him alone to save you? Do you trust him to get you through life and it's all its struggles, all its hardships? Or do you trust in yourself? I can do it on my own. Do you trust that God will take care of you if you stand out for him? If you're scared to stand out for God, maybe ask yourself, do I really trust him? Do I trust him here? Do I have faith that he's going to come through for me? Number two, the second implication, is we must worship him alone. Since God saves us in this way, he deserves all of our worship. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego understood this well. That's why they refused to worship the idol in the first place. And then as King Nebuchadnezzar saw the results, he recognized this as well. In verse 28, he himself praised God. He said, then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. Do you worship God alone, or have you let other things creep into your life that have taken God's place? Other idols, other things that you devote your lives to, other things that rob him of your devotion, of your time, of your resources, your energy, your affections. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego provide us a good reminder here to evaluate our faith, our trust, and our worship, what we're worshiping. A couple weeks ago, we had a young adult kickoff for our church here out at the McDermott's home. And as we sat around the bonfire that we had, a bunch of people began to sing VeggieTales songs. And I'm not going to name some names, but it was pretty amusing. And I'll admit, I sang along with a few of them myself. But I had the realization that night that the VeggieTales generation has now grown up. Right? That all these young adults who, many of them have grown up in the church and in Sunday school, they never known the world without Bob the Tomato and Larry the Cucumber. And it was just a thought I found humorous. But this week as I prepared this sermon, I thought of this VeggieTales video. And one of the better known VeggieTales videos includes a rendition of this story from today. They call it, instead of naming Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they nickname them Rack, Shack, and Benny. And instead of worshiping the statue, the crisis in the story involved eating chocolate bunnies and singing a song of devotion to chocolate bunnies. And so while the story was very much brought down to a child's level, the message they communicated was very good. And at the end of the video, the final song that was sung saying this, said, stand up for what you believe in, believe in, believe in God. He's the one to back you up. We'll stand with you. And I thought, You know, that's a really important message from this story. That as we stand up and we stand out for God, God stands with us. God stands out with us. That's what he did for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. As they were in the fiery furnace, God stood with them. And I believe he'll stand with us. As we are saved by him, he'll save us as we trust him, as we worship him, as we stand out for him and him alone. God's the one to back us up, and he'll stand with us. As we close today, we're going to actually gather around the Lord's table. And we're going to be remembering that God not only stood with us, but that he stood for us when we couldn't stand at all. When we were powerless and helpless, and we could not stand under the weight of our own sin, Jesus came, took our place, dying for us to give us a life to live for him. In Romans 5, verse 6, it says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us."